We're back in Exodus 20, and we're on the ninth commandment, so the end is in sight. We won't meet next week. I'll be out of town, and it's also second Sunday lunch, but we'll come back the week afterwards, and that should wrap it up with the second commandment. But let me read the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let me pray, and we'll begin our discussion. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you forgive our sins against each of your commandments, including this one, ways in which we've borne false witness against our neighbor. But Lord, we pray too that you would grant us repentance, that you would bring about transformation in our lives, that we might more and more be conformed to your law as we know it now in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What would be the context in which somebody would normally bear false witness? Well, okay. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I mean, I think the starting point for this commandment is the courtroom, bearing false witness in a courtroom. What, you know, one thing you can notice about each commandment is they sort of deal with the most egregious form of sin in that area, you know, like adultery, the greatest offense against marriage, or murder, the greatest offense against life. The sort of ultimate sin of the tongue is that of lying under oath in a court of law, bearing false witness against your neighbor. So we can start with that as a way in which this commandment is broken. But obviously, once you start to say, well, okay, what are other ways that we break this commandment in other contexts, we can start to ask, well, just more generally, what are sins that we commit, especially with our tongues? And certainly, gossip would be one. Yeah, gossip would be one. What else? What would be some other ways that we violate this commandment? Okay, slander. Yeah, slandering others. So gossip, slander.
Lying to one another.
Lying. Yeah, just flat out lying.
Friends, your spouse, and children.
Not being honest. Yeah. Yeah, very true.
Using your tongue as a weapon.
Huh?
Using your tongue as a weapon, you know, as a way of destroying people.
Yeah, that's true too. This commandment deals with that as well. Using your tongue to tear down rather than build up. If we turn it around and ask, well, those are some of the things that are forbidden by this commandment, what does this commandment require of us? Don't bear false witness. Instead, be truthful. Yeah, be honest, be truthful. Use your tongue in ways that build people up. The Bible has a whole lot to say about the tongue. This commandment does require that we use our tongues to promote truth. God requires truth. And, you know, we ask the question, why? Why does God want us to be truthful? Well, first and foremost, because God himself is truth. God is a truthful God, a truth-telling God. And we are made in his image. We are to reflect his truthfulness and his trustworthiness, which means that we are to be an honest people, a people of integrity. Lying is not consistent with who God has made us to be. It's certainly not consistent for the Christian, who God has remade us to be in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 9 says this, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." So lying to one another is one of those patterns, one of those forms of behavior that belongs to the old way, who we were in Adam, not who we are in Christ. So we're to put off lying with one another. Further, God wants us to live in community with each other, but community is not possible if we're not honest, if there's no trust between people, if there's no trustworthiness. The bonds of community are ripped apart when there's not trust. If there's going to be community, if there's going to be fellowship with one another, there has to be a kind of mutual trustworthiness. You know, you think about a marital situation where a husband and wife no longer trust one another, no longer can count on one another to tell the truth. That marriage is disintegrated. And what's true at that level is true at a more broad level, social level, cultural level as well. But that raises the question, if we have to tell the truth, what is the truth? What's a Christian view of truth? Who is really what we should ask? Who is the truth? Jesus said, "I am the truth." Remember, Pilate asked that question when Jesus is on trial. What is truth? And that's kind of the postmodern question of the hour. What is truth? You know, this idea that, well, there really is no truth. You just do pragmatically whatever works best for you, whatever's in your best interest, that's what you do. There's really no such thing as true truth, but we know better. Jesus himself is the truth. And God defines truth. Interestingly, in that passage, it's earlier in the chapter that I was preaching from this morning, Romans 3. Very interesting passage there. And I'll just pick up in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's the question I was asking in the sermon. Does the unbelief of Israel mean that God's not faithful? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Let God be true, though every man is a liar. Even if 99.9% of the people in the world line up against God's truth, we should hold to what God says. Because God is true. It's men who are liars, not God. So, you know, it's the old saying, God and one man makes a majority. Because God's always in the right. God's always on the side of the truth. One of the passages that I think is really relevant here is from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll just read this. This is Hebrews 6, 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. But you see that phrase that's in there. It is impossible for God to lie. God being God must keep his word, must hold true to his word, must keep his promises. It is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to mislead. Think about the qualities that we attribute to Scripture. The Scripture is infallible. It's inerrant. We say these things about Scripture because Scripture is the inspired word of God. And God is always trustworthy. God always speaks truth. And that's why we can count on his word to be an infallible guide. That's why we can count on it to be inerrant, without error. There are some people who want to say, well, the Bible's the word of God, but yet it's still got some error mixed in with it. No, that can't be. If it's God's word, at least as originally given, it must be without error because God is a God of truth. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to mislead. I also find it really interesting. Proverbs has a whole lot to say about this commandment, and I think you could say the way that it applies to our lives and our relationships. Proverbs 6, there's that famous passage, the things that God hates passage. It's, you know, my kids know it because it's that Judy Rogers song, there are six things the Lord hates, even seven. But this is the passage. Just listen to this list. These are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Okay, do you notice what made the list twice? In the list of, there are seven things God hates, and what makes the list twice? Lies. A lying tongue is there right at the beginning, and then later on, a false witness who speaks lies. And then you could also go into, you know, how this deals with sowing discord among the brethren, often through gossip, slander, rumor, those kinds of things. So, how does God feel about lying, about dishonesty? God hates it. It is an abomination to him. In fact, Satan is called a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That's how Satan is identified. So God is a God of truth. Satan is the deceiver. He's the liar. Now, we've already talked about some ways that we sin with our tongues. But let's be a little more systematic how we move through this. Just a little bit later on in the book of Exodus, Exodus 23, verse 1, it says this. You shall not circulate a false report. One way we break this commandment is by passing along falsehoods, things that aren't true. Now, that raises a lot of questions. You could say on the one hand, circulating a false report is kind of different than inventing a false report about somebody. We know it would be wrong to invent a false report, but what if somebody just says something to you and you pass that along and that turns out not to have been true? Well, how can you be held responsible for that? Well, in some way you are. You're responsible for those things that you pass on. If you've heard it from a source, you've got to make sure it's a reliable source. Think how different our media would be, our journalism, our reporting, our TV and internet news would be if reporters and journalists held to this kind of standard and did not circulate false reports. I mean, how often do you see that? You know, an unnamed source told me. Well, you know, is it reliable? It's wrong to pass along a false report, even if you got it from somebody else. Okay, so part of this also, I think, means that we need to cut off lies when we can. We need to not be involved in circulating falsehoods, circulating lies. Okay, we've mentioned some other things already. We'll come back to talk about those. But let me give you another way that I think we break this command. What about exaggeration? Now, I know sometimes people exaggerate just for effect, and everybody at the table, everybody understands he's exaggerating. Okay, you know, kind of fish stories, that kind of thing. Okay, but there are ways in which we can exaggerate, which actually crosses the line into just dishonesty. Okay, and we need to be aware of those. And sometimes we do those kind of things, and I think kids can especially do this kind of thing because, you know, they want to have an exciting story to tell, or, you know, they want a thrill, and the thrill that comes with, you know, telling a story so they embellish some. But adults can do it too. We can do it as well. And that can become a kind of false report. Using our tongues to manipulate people, or I think the most obvious form of this is flattery. This is kind of the opposite of gossip. Gossip is where you tear someone down with your tongue, and, you know, in a way. Flattery is where you falsely pump somebody up because you want something from them. You're sort of buttering them up. But that can be a way that we don't maintain truth. Flattery, building people up so we can manipulate them. And again, I talked about Proverbs. There's a lot in Proverbs about flattery. You know, don't believe flattery. You know, if somebody's really saying a lot of nice things about you, you probably should be pretty suspicious. But also, don't do that to other people. You know, don't just try to build them up so that they'll, you know, you'll be on their good side, or so that because you really want to get something from them. And this is a way to do that. Rumors. We kind of talked about this already with gossip, but we have an obligation to protect the reputations of others. And so even if something is true, it may not be appropriate to be passed along. You know, so if you think of flattery as saying good things about people that aren't true, there can be a kind of gossip that's saying bad things about people that aren't true, or even if it is true, it shouldn't be passed along. Okay, we've got a duty to maintain the reputations of others. This is an interesting one. Let me turn over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. I think this is very interesting, and this is something that I think we need to make our kids aware of as well. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. What this means is there are times in which silence is not golden. There are times in which you are required to speak out against a falsehood or against a lie or against some kind of injustice. It says here, if you hear about this, you know of the matter. If you don't tell it, you bear the guilt. You become party to it. You become complicit to what's happening in some way, to the falsehood that's being spread, or to whatever it may be. Okay? There are situations where staying silent actually becomes a form of sin, where you have to speak out against a dishonesty or an injustice. So if you know that somebody is planning to go be a false witness, you're obligated to speak out against that kind of thing. Okay? And our kids need to know this kind of thing too, because sometimes they never hear something. People are going to do something that's wrong, that is sinful, that, you know, for example, their parents wouldn't want them to do. And do our kids just keep silent about that? Or do they come and tell somebody about that? They've got an obligation to come and tell. Now, what we can distinguish that, maybe we'll do this in a few minutes, we can distinguish that from tattling, you know, which we don't want our kids to do, okay? You know, and one way you can tell the difference is how much glee there is in getting to tell you about something bad, you know, that another kid's doing. Okay? That's one way you can sort of smoke them out on that. But there are times when it's wrong to be silent. Times where you should be silent, obviously, but there are times also where it's wrong to be silent. You cannot be silent in the face of injustice. You know, this is one of the things that's been at the heart of the pro-life movement, is open your mouth for the dumb, as the scriptures say, speak on behalf of those who can't. But there are other situations where you have to speak out on behalf of those who are about to be wrongly accused of something or mistreated in some way. You've got to speak out in those situations. Here's another one, and this kind of ties in with some things we've already said, but unseasonable truth-telling. You know, it's the proverbial woman, you know, wife who shows up at the women's prayer meeting and just wants all the other ladies to pray for her husband. And let me recount for you all the things my husband has done so that we can pray for him. Okay? All those things may be true. They probably are true. You know, they're probably true. But that's an unseasonable telling of the truth. You know, Colossians says, season your speech with salt. Salty speech is wise speech. It means we consider the context when we say something, how we say it. There are appropriate times to bring those things out, to bring those things up, but there are also inappropriate times, and we have to think about that. Here's another one: twisting someone's words to make them say something somewhat different than what they actually said, or you could also just say putting the worst possible interpretation on what they've said. Okay. You know, how many times in your marriage, for example, have you put the worst possible interpretation on what your spouse said instead of the best possible interpretation? You know, and it's created tension, a rift between you. Or we've done that in relationships with other people, with friends or people at work or whatever. That's a way we violate this commandment. Love requires us to put the best spin on things, so to speak. But in our sinfulness, we often put the worst possible spin on what someone else has said. The book of James has a whole lot to say about the tongue. One way it addresses sins of the tongue is by talking about false teaching. False teaching. Teaching, you know, this is something for preachers and teachers in the church to take heed of. James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Teaching that misleads people brings a greater judgment. There's a responsibility there. That's a misuse of the tongue, a sin of the tongue that I think falls under this. It's bearing false witness about God, who is the ultimate one that we should be telling the truth about. But then he goes on and says this about the tongue. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. This is really interesting. And again, this is one of those things we need to think about ourselves and also teach our kids. Self-discipline in one area can lead to self-discipline in other areas, but a lack of self-discipline in one area can lead to a lack of discipline in other areas. And James here uses the tongue as a sort of test case. If you can learn to rein your tongue in, to control your tongue, to control your speech, to not use words you shouldn't use, to not say things to people or about people you shouldn't say, you can rein your tongue in and control your tongue. He says, really, you're on the road to being able to control your whole life, your whole body, to control everything about yourself. Whereas people who don't have any tongue control just lack self-control generally. The rest of their life's going to be out of control as well. This is what he goes on and says about the tongue. He says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. You can steer the whole horse, that's a big animal, steer the whole thing, do a little bit, put in his mouth. And that's kind of how he pictures the tongue. The tongue directs which way your whole life is going to go. If you're able to use your tongue in a righteous way, your whole life is pointed in a righteous direction. But if you don't have control over the tongue, you're headed for disaster. Look at ships. They're large, but they're driven by fierce winds. But they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And his tongue, this little piece of your body, is like a rudder determining which way you'll go. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. That is one little spark can get a fire going that wipes out a whole forest. Okay? And so it is with the tongue. One little spark from the tongue can create great disaster. How many times in our lives have we spoken words and we wish we could reel them back in? Just reverse, pull those words right back in. You know, or an email, you hit the send button, you wish you could take it back, unsend it. That's the kind of thing James is talking about. We can cause all kinds of destruction, wreak all kinds of havoc with our tongues. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. You know, it's one little part of your body, it's a whole world of wickedness. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our nature, and it is set on fire by hell. I mean, this is harsh language for sins of the tongue, but you might say, well, James, how are you using your tongue when you say these things? Well, this is perfectly appropriate. This is the right way to talk about the great disaster that can be brought about with the tongue. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. How we use our tongues. You know, we can tame the animal world, but we have a really hard time taming our tongues. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. And he goes on from there, but you see what he's saying here. The hypocrisy of it. To use your tongue at one moment to praise God, to bless God, and then in the next moment to curse those who are made in God's image. It's just incompatible. There's a kind of hypocrisy there. We use our tongues to bless God. That's the greatest use of the tongue, to praise God, to sing God's praises, to pray to God. But then that's got to shape the way that we speak to others around us. We've got to speak words that build up, that don't destroy. So any questions or thoughts about that kind of thing? Our lawyer is present.
In the context of a courtroom or something where you're giving testimony, your words are describing something that has happened. And oftentimes we're saying things that, truth is determined whether or not what we're saying conforms to that reality that we're describing. But it seems like the commandment also would govern our actions when we're making statements about something that hasn't happened yet. I'm going to do this or that. The truthfulness of that depends on what you do later and whether it conforms to what you said in the past. So it kind of applies to the future as well as
Absolutely. Yeah. James here talks about boasting. He goes on in chapter 4 to talk about how, people boast about how they're going to go do this or do that. And, what's really if God wills. Our tongues can get us into all kinds of trouble. There's no doubt. One way to think about this is to think of the tongue as a sort of window onto the soul. Your words reveal who you are, just as God's words reveal who he is. This is how we know God, through the words that he's spoken, ultimately through the word made flesh. Our words are really a window onto our character. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Every idle word. Okay, that really just means every word. But even the words spoken in idleness, the sort of just throwaway words that we use, everything's going to be brought into judgment. Everything, we're going to be called to account for everything. So how careful or careless have you been with your speech? And that there's a sense in which what Jesus is saying here is your whole eternal state, in a way, depends upon your language, because your language shows where your heart is. The words that you use and the way that you use them really reveals who you are as a person. Whether you're a believer who'll be justified or not a believer who will be condemned. Proverbs, a ton about this in Proverbs again, but Proverbs 12, 18. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So kind of this contrast that really runs all throughout Proverbs between the two ways, the two paths, a way of using the tongue that is deceitful and brings destruction versus a way that promotes health, that promotes, and actually the word for health can also be translated salvation. The word for salvation in the scriptures is related to the word for health or well-being. It's kind of a restorative term. Do your words restore people, bring healing and health to people, wholeness to people, salvation to people, encouragement to people, building people up, strengthening people, or do they tear people down? And of course, this is not just in terms of how we speak to people directly, but even how we speak about them when they're not around as well. And this kind of ties in with things we've already said as well about Ephesians 4, a lot about this in Ephesians 2. We looked at Ephesians last week, it deals with theft, but it also deals with truthfulness. I'm going to pick up in Ephesians 4:14. It says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So these are false teachers who are promoting falsehood with their tongue. But he says this, instead, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. I think that phrase there, speaking the truth in love, or really it even just says truthing in love, I think it's so important. I think so often, especially in the context of the church, I think we sort of feel like we're forced into this dichotomy between truth and love. I can either speak the truth to the person, which is really going to hurt, or I can be loving and just, you know, kind of let things go. That's not what Paul says. You have to speak the truth, but the truth has to be spoken in love, in a loving manner. It's not just what you say, but how you say it. It's not just how you say it, but it's what you say. It's both. And again, that's something I think for us to take to heart. It's really something important for us to teach to our children. Tone of voice matters. Your expression and countenance matter in terms of how you communicate. You know, we talk about body language. Well, there is such a thing as body language. What you communicate with your body and your gestures and everything else really, really matters. So it's not just what you say, but how you say it. You have to say the right thing in the right way, is what Paul's saying here. And don't let Satan sort of paint you into a corner where you feel like, oh, well, I can either be truthful to this person, I'm just going to let him have it, or I can be loving to this person and ignore the problem. It's got to be both. It's got to be truth and love together. Well, when you really start to get to the scope, you know, the full scope of this commandment, you realize that if you say you haven't broken this commandment, you're actually breaking it in that very moment. If we say we're not liars, we are liars. We are sinners in this way. We have broken this commandment. And 1 John even says, if anyone says he's without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So among the first sins we have to confess are our sins of dishonesty, our sins of not being truthful, not being faithful people, not having integrity in this kind of way. And of course, all that that means for our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. Why do people tell lies? Why do people say things that aren't true?
Like our kids are afraid they're going to get in trouble.
Okay. Cowardice.
Yeah,
I think that's true. What else?
Make ourselves
look better, present a certain image, or portray ourselves a certain way. So we play fast and loose with the truth to do that, kind of blurring the edges of things to make ourselves look better.
Feel better
about ourselves, yeah.
Lie to avoid confrontation.
Okay, avoid confrontation. Yeah, I think that's certainly true as well. Say that again, Jeff. Or to hurt other people, yeah, just because we're full of hatred. Yeah, it's an expression of anger.
Or to not hurt other people.
I find it really interesting. This is Revelation 22:8. And it's in the context, it's kind of a new creation image here in Revelation 21 and 22, but these who are excluded from God's new creation. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I find it very interesting that the whole list is bracketed by cowards and liars. You know, you've heard me talk about how it takes courage to be a Christian. It takes courage to be true to the truth. Cowardice and lying bracket this whole list. And I think there's a reason for that. And I think, you know, Heather and Steve, both of you were getting at this too, and I think Jeff ties into what you were saying as well. But I think one of the big reasons people lie is cowardice, lack of courage. It's a cowardly thing to do to not tell the truth. It can be very hard to tell the truth. It can take courage to tell the truth in different situations. Whether because we know the truth will hurt somebody's feelings, you know, and we don't want the damage that may bring or the problems that will bring, or we want to make ourselves look better, you know, we want to protect ourselves from some kind of trouble we might get in otherwise, all kinds of ways. But I think there's a reason why those two bracket that list. Cowardice and lying are brought together there. Well, let's turn to another aspect of this commandment with the few minutes we have left. Is it ever right to tell a lie? When would it be? Heather says.
She's quick.
She was very quick there with that answer.
I'm waiting for this question. In the Bible right now, lies.
Okay.
So that's a tongue.
Okay.
But I'm not very upset.
Okay. Yeah, what exactly does Rahab do? Let's get the story straight. It's in Joshua chapter 2. It's made reference to in James chapter 2. What does Rahab do? Anybody remember that story? Okay. The Israelite spies come into the city of Jericho. They're spying out the land. See, we could also have a whole discussion about the ethics of spying. Rahab says, you Israelites, you know, we've been scared to death. You're going to come. She basically confesses her faith in Israel's God. She takes the spies in, and then when the people come looking for the spies, she sends them out the other way. So she deceived her own people, the citizens of her own city, in order to protect the Israelite spies. And what's the result of that? Her family is saved. Yeah, when they march around the city and the city's going to be destroyed, her family escapes. Her family is spared. They're saved because she protected the spies and she lied about their whereabouts. And James 2 actually uses that as an illustration of being justified by works. That Rahab proved her righteousness and was declared righteous by God in what she did in this action. That's put right alongside with Abraham offering up his son. You've got this, you know, the father of the Jewish nation offering his son sacrificially to God. That's one example James 2 uses, and the other is this Gentile woman who apparently was involved in some shady dealings in her city, running some kind of inn or brothel, and she's justified by her deeds as well.
What about Abraham's lies?
Yeah. In the book of Genesis, you've got Abraham who lies to Pharaoh and to Abimelech about Sarah. He says, tell them you're my sister. Those are a little more complex cases, but I think they could also be lumped in here. Exodus chapter 1 would be another example of this. The Egyptian midwives. Remember, the command from Pharaoh is that the Jewish boys are to be murdered, and these Egyptian midwives won't do it. And what do they say? They come back to Pharaoh, and... Yeah, it says, I'll pick up in verse 14 of Exodus 1, or verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. So basically raising up women for the Egyptian men to take while the Hebrew boys were all killed. But the midwives feared God. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So what did they do? They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? What do they say? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now, Pharaoh must have been pretty gullible to fall for this lie, but I mean, that's what they do. They tell him a lie. And it protects the Hebrew baby boys. And what does it say? Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Okay, you see that? They just flat out told a lie to Pharaoh, and God blessed them for it. God approved them. Not all of God's commands have exceptions, but some do. You know, we talked about the complex nuances that come in with thou shalt not murder. There actually are times when it's just and even required of us that we take life. Okay? Here you have a similar kind of situation. We're supposed to be people of the truth, but there are situations, circumstances in which apparently there's a justified lie, a justified deception. Okay. Can you think of cases in history? Lauren?
That's when the Germans hiding Jews.
Okay, hiding Jews. Yeah, when the Nazis would come looking for the Jews, and they'd be hiding a bunch of Jews.
Yes.
Yeah, the hiding place, Corrie ten Boom. Yeah, she tells the story. Yeah, they would do a Rahab thing. Oh, Jews. Oh, we haven't seen any Jews, and send them out the other way. Meanwhile, they're hiding a bunch in the back room. Okay. Here's an example. You know, maybe we could debate this one, but what about Christians who have gone to evangelize in nations that are not open to missionaries, to the gospel, who do things like smuggle Bibles? Yeah. What do you think? I mean, is that a justified deception? Sneak it past the customs officer? Okay. Sure. Sure. Why not?
Bibles!
Yeah, Voice of the Martyrs does do that. Rachel Winstead's parents were missionaries in Romania. And it was behind the Iron Curtain, and they would smuggle Bibles in. So I don't know if they actually had to outright lie to do that or not, but obviously there was some kind, you know, some level there was a deception going on. Yeah, you do have in Scripture these sort of, I'd say it's a very narrow range of cases, but there really are these situations where there are justified deceptions, where we can mislead, misinform, or simply lie in order to protect truth. Again, we have to be very, very careful about this because it would be easy to take an exception like this and use it in all kinds of unwarranted ways. Oh, I don't owe him the truth. You know, he's a bad person. It's not that simple. These seem to be cases of warfare where life and death are at stake. It seems actually to trace all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It's interesting how again and again you have deception involving a woman in Genesis and Exodus and on into Joshua. And she basically deceives someone you could consider a sort of serpent figure. This seems to be the case with Abraham and Sarah, with Abimelech, with Pharaoh and Abimelech. But I think it all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that the serpent deceived the woman in the garden. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. I mean, there's no deception involved. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. But the woman was deceived. So she was deceived by the serpent. How does she fight back against the serpent? Well, in the book of Genesis, she does so with deception to protect herself and to protect the seed. And that always seems to be what's at stake there. So you have these cases in Scripture where there is justified deception. Again, it's a very narrow range of cases. Most likely, and Lord willing, none of us will ever face a situation where we're put in that situation. But it can happen, and I think it's important for us to recognize that biblically. There are a couple interesting things in Dumas' commentary on the Ten Commandments. Let me see, there's something here worth reading. Yeah, so he talks about a military situation. For example, in a military situation, is it acceptable for one army to deceive another? Yeah, like an ambush or something. I mean, this goes back to the Joshua chapter 2 situation. It's not just Rahab's lie. You've also got spies. I mean, there's no doubt that all those men entered the city under false pretenses. They were spying, you know, as part of an invading army. So I'm sure they didn't show up at the gate of the city and say, oh, yes, we're the Israelites. We've come to conquer your city. Will you let us kind of scope things out for a little bit? No, that's not how it worked. But this is what he says. If I may, he says, you can't defend military deception and condemn the lie of necessity. If in times of war, say justified war, some kind of deception is allowable, you know, then you can carry that through. You got to carry that through to the justified law. It says the characteristic feature of the lie of necessity is its capacity to mislead. Whether that misleading occurs through words, deeds, or gestures makes no difference in principle. Even with words that are true, we can achieve the same misleading as with the lie of necessity. Consider what is called dissimulation. Here's a couple of interesting stories. The church father Athanasius, you've heard me talk about Athanasius before, he was often a wanted man. He was the great defender of the deity of Christ and the Trinity in the early church at a time when the church had been very politicized, and he was often on the outs, and so he was a wanted man. He was exiled multiple times and would often have pursuers. The church father Athanasius was once asked by his pursuers, "Where is Athanasius?" Deftly, he answered, "Athanasius is not far away. With a little effort, you can find him." The understanding I have of this story is it was boats crossing in the river. Have you seen Athanasius? Yes, he's not far away. The Mennonite, Hans Buscher, was asked a similar question when he was being pursued. So this is a Mennonite, wanted for some reason. In the cart where he had been sitting with other passengers, when they asked, "Is Hans Buscher here?" he stood up and asked the others, "Is Hans Buscher sitting among you?" Of course, the answer was no. So these are clever ways of misleading, but still technically telling the truth. Okay, but it's the same kind of thing. So there you have it. There are other lies that I guess you could say they're lies that people wonder about. What about the lie of etiquette? You're having a meal with somebody, and it's just honestly not been that good. But they say, "Well, what did you think of my casserole?" You know, what do you say? You know, or, you know, your wife tries on a dress that doesn't look very good. And she says, "I look good in this." You know, and you have to be very, very careful. Yeah, very careful. Is there a place for lies and etiquette? You know, this would be another big question that this commandment deals with. I think in some cases, at least, you have to say yes, lies of politeness. They're not intended to deceive. They're not intended to hurt anybody. They're not really even intended to protect you. They're just lies that kind of, they kind of do for the relationship what oil in the engine of a car does. They just kind of keep things running. And I think there are places for that. So I think you can find a way to compliment somebody, say on a meal that you really didn't enjoy that much, you can still find something nice to say. And I think lies of etiquette are not forbidden by this kind of commandment. We can talk about white lies. There's other cases that, parenting brings up a lot of these issues about, you know, truth telling and that kind of thing. When to tell the truth, how to tell the truth, what to do when the truth, would hurt somebody's feelings. You kind of get to continually, every parent is an ethicist. And so you get to deal with these kind of issues. But.
One thing I always think of when you said that about lies of etiquette, it sounds like sometimes it just depends on if they knew or what would be hurt. Mm-hmm. So if I told the truth and they were hurt, then should I do that? If in cases of deception and war, if I told the truth, then they would get hurt in my head. So, weighing that in wisdom, who would be injured?
Absolutely.
Am I protecting myself or am I protecting someone else?
Yeah, I think that's totally true. That's totally true. And that's why most Christian ethicists that I've read or looked at that have dealt with this kind of question said lies of etiquette are perfectly acceptable. I mean, obviously you have to check yourself at the level of motivation, but they're acceptable.
Or you roll up into the flattery issue.
Yeah. You avoid flattery. Yeah, if there's a way to avoid flattery and manipulation and that kind of thing, but...